Famous last words. I'm sure you've heard some of these before. Sometimes they're humorous. Sometimes they're poignant. Sometimes they're just plain tragic. One I remember from my high school history classes, Nathan Hale, who was captured as an American spy and hanged by the British during our Revolutionary War, said, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." That's one that's always stuck with me down through the years. How about this? Groucho Marx, his final words were, "Die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I'll do." Think about it, and he's right. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, her dying words were, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Isn't that true? We'd give everything we have if we could just have a little bit more life. Or on the other end of this perspective, Winston Churchill, before slipping into a coma from which he would not recover, stated, "I'm bored with it all." Woodrow Wilson, our 28th President of the United States, his final words were, "I am ready." Isn't that something we all wish we could say when we get to the end of our days? Or then some feel as Karl Marx did when his housekeeper came in to write down what his last words would be. He said, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." But I think that we might agree that the most significant final words that were ever uttered were those words spoken by our Savior on the cross. We read about them in all four of the gospel accounts. Now, because of the physical rigors of crucifixion, Christ could only speak with great difficulty. Without going into all of the details, we know that he had been abused and misused for the entire night before. He had lost a lot of blood and a lot of energy through the beatings and all that he had gone through. And then on the cross itself, the only way that a victim of crucifixion could breathe, let alone talk, was he had to push up on the nail holding his feet to the cross just for a moment to gasp some air. And it was during those short times that Jesus said several small statements, yet are rich with meaning and significance to us. They're significant because they give us an insider's view of what was happening through the eyes of Jesus himself. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it. When our Lord was doing his greatest work on earth, he was uttering some of his greatest words. These seven last words from the cross are windows that enable us to look into eternity and see the heart of God. Now, when he speaks of seven words, these are actually seven statements, seven brief utterances. And in these 7 weeks leading up to Easter, I'd like to take each one of these and examine them and see what they mean for us today. And I think you'll agree with me that while they were very brief, they are very rich in meaning and significance to us today. Now, because no one gospel records all seven of these statements, there is some uncertainty to its chronological order. But we're pretty certain that the statement we're going to look at today is first. You find it in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Now, I think it's worth noting, because some of you may have study Bibles that will put in a note saying that in some manuscripts this verse isn't there. And that has caused some, particularly skeptics, to dismiss it, that this was a later addition. However, in some of the best manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, it is included. And there is much greater reason for it to be left out later than it would be to be included later. It's very consistent with what all of the gospel accounts of Jesus' death are, and so we should accept these words as genuine. I'd like to see three truths in what I'm calling a word of absolution. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Three truths that I think are very helpful to us today. The first truth to be uncovered is Jesus' restraint. When Christ did speak in those final hours before he gave up his life, it is clear that his mind was not on revenge. It wasn't even in self-defense. Forgiveness was the predominant theme of his thoughts throughout this whole ordeal of crucifixion. Now, as God the Son, he could have called down legions of angels to have rescued him from the cross, to have kept him from even going there in the first place. He made that clear in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter jumped to his defense with a sword. And Jesus said, "Peter, put that thing away. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels at any moment if I wanted to?" But he did not. As a perfect man, he had every right to object to the way he was being mistreated. You know, if anyone ever had good reason not to forgive, it was our Lord Jesus. He was the ultimate. He was the only true victim. He was totally innocent of any wrongdoing. Think about that. He had never wronged another individual. He had never spoken a lie. He had never committed an unkind or an unloving act. He had never broken the law of God. He had never even had an impure thought. He never yielded to any evil temptation whatsoever, and yet he's being treated this way. And although he had the power and the right to exact vengeance on his enemies, he instead showed restraint. Now, how do you think that'd go over in our world today? And you know, one of our mottos is, "I don't get mad, I get even." Right? You know, we cheer people like Jack Bauer because they're going to go through and, you know, fight whoever and do whatever it takes to stand up for the rights of the people. And yet Jesus didn't do that. You know, things weren't that much different in Jesus' own day. Did you know that one of the gods worshipped by the Romans in the first century was the god of revenge? That was one of the gods that they worshipped. That was something that they held very high. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not worship revenge, and neither should we. In fact, you go throughout the scriptures, and we are told, do not take revenge. Paul says in Romans 12, don't take revenge, my friends. Leave that to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not ours. It's not up to us to take out revenge. We allow God to take care of that himself. Now, as uncommon as it was in his own day, in fact, as uncommon as it is in our day, Jesus displayed true gentleness. You look in Matthew 11:29, he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." Elsewhere in the book of James, it talks about wisdom from heaven as being gentle. One commentator explains, the word translated gentle comes from a Greek word, epiakes. Now, scholars are agreed that this is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, words in the Greek language to translate. This word conveys the idea of tempering justice with mercy. The idea of being willing to go the second mile, of being always willing to forgive regardless of the circumstances, and of extending kindness to one's enemies. Now, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever personified this perfectly, and he did this at Calvary. On the cross, he tempered justice with mercy. Justice demanded death and hell for every man. Through his sacrifice, the Lord met the demands of justice and provided the gift of eternal redemption for all who are willing to accept it in faith. It was on the cross that Jesus went the second mile in order to establish peace between God and man. He made God's divine forgiveness available to us. And he showed kindness even for his enemies as he prayed, "Father, forgive them." He was showing restraint. And we are called to do the same. Now let's consider Jesus' request. "Father, forgive them." Think of how remarkable this was, that the first words coming out of his mouth were words of forgiveness. His physical and emotional sufferings had already been intolerable. He may well have cried out in pain when they drove those spikes through his hands and feet. But his first word is a prayer for his enemies. We are told in the other Gospels that he had two other criminals on either side of him that were also crucified. And they are cursing and swearing, but we see Jesus praying. We see him practicing what he preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And here Jesus is taking his own words, putting them into practice. Even more incredible is a fact about this verse I hadn't realized until this last week. Chuck Swindoll points out, Jesus offers this prayer of intercession more than once. Luke 23:34 introduces Jesus' words with the phrase, "But Jesus was saying." Another way of translating this from the original text, it conveys the idea of continued past action, would be to say Jesus was continually saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, again I ask you, forgive them." In other words, he prayed it over and over, continuing to intercede for his enemies. Think of it. Over and over, Jesus prays for these people and their forgiveness. When they scourged him, when they mocked him, when they punched him and spit on him, when they nailed him to the cross, when they gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross, as they callously waited for him to die. He kept praying over and over, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Earlier in our service, we read Isaiah 53. Which is one of the clearest prophecies of how the Messiah would suffer. Now, one prediction that we don't often get to because we focus earlier in the chapter, but it actually comes in the very last verse. Verse 12, the very last phrase, says, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You know what that means? That means he prayed for sinners. That word intercession means to pray on behalf of somebody else. So Jesus was praying for the sinners. While he was on the cross, he was fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. Kyle and Delitzsch write in their classic Old Testament commentary, "Every word stands here as if written beneath the cross on Golgotha. In this case, with the clause before us, which was fulfilled in the prayer of the crucified Savior, 'Father, forgive them.'" You see, under the most extreme circumstances, Jesus focused his love and his attention on those who deserved it the least. See, forgiveness is what the cross is all about. Now, forgiveness is not cheap. It cost Jesus his very life. But it is freely given to those who will receive it. Now, this does not mean that their sins were automatically wiped out, those who participated in his death. "Father, forgive them" is not a prayer for immediate, unconditional, indiscriminate forgiveness of everyone who had a part in this. Rather, it was a plea on behalf of those who would repent and later trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus was praying that when they came to grips with the enormity of what they had done and sought God's forgiveness for it, He would not hold it against them. Forgiveness does not belong to those who stubbornly persist in unbelief and in open rebellion against God. Those who carry their hatred of Him to the grave were not absolved by their crime in this prayer. So Christ was praying for those who would repent of their evil deed. See, we've got to be very careful when we consider the cross of Jesus. And the Bible says He died for the sins of the whole world, and that's true. But that does not mean that the whole world is automatically saved. That does not mean that everybody just gets into heaven because of what Jesus did. Because God requires man to receive it. God requires man to acknowledge their sin, to repent, to turn from that sin and to turn to Him. So this is not just a blank check that now everybody's saved, everybody's okay, oh, we'll all get to heaven someday. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said that narrow is the gate, few are those who find the way to life. We must personally and individually receive it. And yet, just the fact that Jesus could make this request is remarkable, considering the amount of pain and shame that He had to endure unjustly at the hands of the very people that He's praying for. Now, we might ask, why did Jesus make this prayer? Why did He make that request, "Father, forgive them"? We see it in the last part of the verse. "For they do not know what they are doing." They didn't realize the significance of their actions. Those Roman soldiers who were probably part of the crew, that was their job. They were the execution crew. They had probably done this dozens, if not hundreds of times, taking a condemned criminal, putting him to death. They did not know anything else about Jesus than any other of the criminals they had put to death. We might say in our day and age, they don't have a clue. It hadn't dawned on them who it was that was being put to death before their very eyes. This truth is dramatically portrayed in a song entitled "The Hammer." It comes from the perspective of one of the Roman soldiers standing at the foot of the cross. "I was in the crowd the day that Jesus died. As He hung upon the cross, His mother cried. I saw the crown of thorns He wore, the stripes upon His back. The water and the blood ran out, and then the sky turned black. My mind was filled with anger. My heart was filled with shame. This man brought only healing. Who could cause him pain? Why does it seem that the strong always victimize the weak? And suddenly I found myself standing to my feet, and I cried, 'Who nailed him there? This child of peace and mercy? Who nailed him there? Come and face me like a man. Who nailed him there?' And the crowd began to mock me. I cried, 'Oh my God, I don't understand.' But then I turned and saw the hammer in my hand." See, he recognized that he was the one who had nailed him there. See, when Jesus uttered those words, those Roman soldiers probably didn't understand. But the impact doesn't stop there. He wasn't just praying for those Roman soldiers who were ignorant of who He was. He wasn't just praying for those Jewish leaders who should have known better. He wasn't just praying for Pilate, who knew that He was innocent but succumbed to the pressure. He wasn't just praying for Judas, who had betrayed Him. He was praying for everyone who had a hand in securing Jesus' position on the cross. And that includes you and me. Jesus was looking down through the vistas of time, and He was seeing us. Because our sin put Him there just as much as those Roman soldiers and those Jewish leaders. He was praying for us. And we can all say in that final verse of that song, I nailed Him there. I am the guilty man. I nailed Him there with my sins and my transgressions. We cannot just put the blame on the people that lived 2,000 years ago. Jesus died for us. And we had a hand in His death. As C.H. Spurgeon preached, He prayed for you when you did not pray for yourself. He prayed for you when you were crucifying Him. And just as those Roman soldiers, just as those Jewish leaders, just as the people of Jesus' own day could find forgiveness, so can we. If we will come in repentance and receive it. Now we might say, how do these words of absolution apply to us today? Well, first, Jesus is our pattern of forgiveness. He's our role model. We can look to Him and know that no matter what we're going through, we can handle it with that same dignity and that same grace because the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us. Now, I dare say that probably none of us are ever going to go through what He did on the cross. We will never encounter that much injustice. We will never encounter that much opposition. But whatever it is that we do face in this life, whatever people do throw at us, and it will happen, we can look to Jesus as our example. And instead of striking back against them, instead of plotting a way of revenge, or even just verbally going back down to their level, we can pray for them. We can extend the grace and mercy of God just as Jesus did on the cross. You might think, well, I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to be so forgiving. I mean, after all, He knew this was coming. He knew this is why He was here. He knew that salvation required Him to go to the cross. Surely God doesn't expect me to do the same. Don't be so sure. The Bible says exactly that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. But while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. Yeah, but no ordinary human being can do that. I mean, He was God, right? I mean, how can you expect us to do the same? Well, look at Acts chapter 6 and 7. You see the story of Stephen. He was one of the early Christians. And he stood up for his faith. And he was threatened. And yet he stood firm. And finally they took him outside and they began to hurl stones at him. They stoned him to death. Which isn't quite as bad as crucifixion, but it's not much better. And yet what did Stephen say before he gave up his life? He said, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. That's awfully similar to Father, forgive them. So here we have a human being who wasn't Jesus, who followed that example even as we are called to do. Another lesson we can learn here is what you might call evangelistic praying. Praying for the salvation of others. And it works. Think about Stephen's words. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. Do you know who one of the people standing there as he was being stoned to death? You know who that was? A guy named Saul. Came from a town called Tarsus. And he was one of the biggest enemies of the Christian faith there was. I mean, he was putting Christians in jail. He was trying to get them killed. And yet he found forgiveness. he found the grace and the mercy that Stephen prayed for and became one of the greatest missionaries ever. Am I saying that if Stephen had not prayed that prayer, the Apostle Paul would have never come to Christ? I don't know that, but I will say this. That prayer of Stephen was answered. That prayer of Jesus was answered because we know that one of the Roman soldiers who put him to death after he had seen everything that went on said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's an answer to prayer. And I believe that we can take from this passage the encouragement that we should pray even for our enemies that they might come to the Lord. If you've got a person at work that just constantly gives you a hard time because you're a Christian, they just seem to make life miserable for you, pray for them. And don't pray that they get run over by a bus. That's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about. Pray that they would come to the Lord. Maybe you have a spouse that is resistant to the gospel, doesn't want to hear about your faith. Don't nag them. I guarantee you, nobody will ever be nagged into heaven. It just doesn't work. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they might come to the Lord. And it works. It works much better than threatening. It works much better than nagging. It works much better than anything else we can do. We can pray for them. Down through the ages, countless enemies of the cross have been brought to salvation through the prayers of those that they had persecuted. Find another application in the writing of A.W. Pink on this text. In praying for his enemies, not only did Christ set before us a perfect example of how we should treat those who wrong and hate us, but he also taught us never to regard anyone as beyond the reach of prayer. If Christ prayed for his murderers, then surely we have encouragement to pray now for the very chief of sinners. Christian reader, never lose hope. Does it seem a waste of time for you to continue praying for that man, that woman, or that wayward child of yours? Does their case seem to be more and more hopeless every day? Does it look as though they have gone beyond the reach of divine mercy? Perhaps that one you have prayed for so long has been ensnared by one of the satanic cults of the day, or maybe now is a vowed and blatant infidel, an open enemy of Christ. Remember then the cross. Christ prayed for his enemies. Learn then not to look as any as beyond the reach of prayer. It may take years. It may seem totally hopeless. Don't give up. Don't give up. I remember a family from my home church, and she had come faithfully to church for years, brought the children. They were very active in the church. She was married to a man, really a good guy. I mean, he was a good worker. He was a good neighbor. He was a nice guy, but just didn't think he needed God. And she prayed and prayed and prayed. 25, 30 years she prayed for this man. One day he was felled by a massive heart attack. To this day, the doctors don't know how he survived. 2/3 of his heart was rendered useless. He was in a coma for quite some time. But when he came out of the coma, the first thing he said to his wife was, "I've accepted Christ as my Savior." Because she went in, even as he was lying there near death, and prayed over him. And others came and prayed for him, and he could hear them. He couldn't respond to them, but he could hear them. And somehow through it all, he came to Christ. He recovered and lived for another 15 or 20 years. Very active in the church. He was the kind of guy that when he'd get up in front of people, you could hardly get 2 words out of him. But he got up in front of the entire church and gave his testimony. And he credited most of it to the faithful prayers of his wife, who never gave up. You've got somebody that you're praying for their salvation. Don't give up. As long as they have breath, they have a chance. Continue to pray. Continue to lift them up before the Father. And then finally, I think our attitude toward others can be changed as we see them through our Savior's eyes. You see this statement that He made, "Forgive them for they don't know what they're doing." This isn't an excuse for sin. It's a realization that people in sin are themselves victims. See, people are enslaved to sin. The Bible says that Satan has blinded their eyes to the truth. We mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and I have to keep reminding myself of that. When it seems that people are the problem, when we get to be like Linus in the Peanuts comic strip, and he says, "I don't have a problem with mankind, it's people I can't stand." When we get to that point, when it seems that our problem are other people, we need to be reminded that they're not the enemy. Our struggle is a spiritual battle. And we need to see those outside of Christ as hostages who need to be rescued, not as enemies who need to be eliminated. And if we can take that perspective that Jesus had on the cross toward those around us, it'll change how we think toward them. It'll change how we act toward them. And we can pray that prayer knowing that they really don't realize what they're doing. It doesn't mean they're innocent. They're still responsible for their actions. But Satan has blinded them. And we can see them that way and pray for them that their eyes might be opened to the truth. It'll revolutionize the way we interact with others. It can totally change our perspective toward them. I believe that we can learn all of this through those simple words that Jesus prayed on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."